We read God's word in Matthew 9, reading the first 17 verses. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine own house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. We read God's word thus far. I call your attention to verse 9 of Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. As our Lord and Savior began his first tour of Galilee, you remember perhaps, children, from your Bible history classes that he toured the region of Galilee three different times in his ministry. As he prepared to and began the first tour of Galilee, he called to himself 12 men to be his disciples. Of the calling of some of those disciples, we read nothing, only the fact, Matthew 10 tells us and other passages of Scripture, that they were called to be his disciple. But of the calling of 7, we have evidence and record in Scripture. Peter and Andrew, James and John were called as they were fishing by the Sea of Galilee. Almost every gospel account refers to that event. Philip and Nathanael were called, according to John 1, as they were listening to Jesus and hearing him. And then 7th, the Scripture records the calling of Matthew. Matthew himself relates this in his own gospel account, as do Mark and Luke. Not Matthew only then, and not Matthew to draw attention to himself, not Matthew to say what a great one he is, but rather Matthew as one who is conscious that his call to be a disciple was itself an act of the grace of God toward him, and therefore one extolling God for the grace he showed him. It's for that reason that the text is instructive for you and for me also this evening. We're not called to be one of Jesus' special 12, but everyone who believes in Jesus is a disciple of Jesus Christ, Everyone in whom God works the saving grace of regeneration and faith is a disciple. This is the word of Jesus to the Jews, John 8, verse 31. To those Jews which believed on Him, and so not just to the 12 as a group, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And therefore we have instruction in our text regarding the kind of persons that God calls and Jesus calls to be His disciples. Also regarding the way in which we are called to be His disciples, and regarding that which disciples must do, what is involved in our calling as a disciple. And each of those points will magnify the grace of God who calls sinners to follow Jesus, having given us the life of Jesus Christ Himself. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Jesus calling Matthew unto discipleship. Notice first, Matthew, the called one. Second, Jesus, the caller. And third, discipleship, the calling. There are 5 points about the life of Matthew that we're going to note and relate to our discipleship and to those whom God calls. And the first 3 will remind ourselves that God calls people whom we might, and certainly the world and society around might think to be nobodies. God calls whom He wills. First of all, notice about Matthew that he was a man. Terribly obvious, but the obvious is stated in the text. And so I must point it out and explain it. As Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew. The word translated man underscores not that Matthew was a male, although of course he was, but it underscores that Matthew was a human being. And therefore we're taught at the outset that God calls human beings to be His disciples. This underscores His grace. For humans, Matthew and you and I included, are those who, being men and humans, inherit the guilt and the corruption of the human nature as has been passed down from Adam and Eve. Christ calls sinners to follow Him. He does not call those who are without sin, those who are in themselves like Him, and therefore who would make a good companion to Him, but He calls those who are so radically different from Him, men, humans. And at the same time, this underscores the grace of God distinguishing the human race, particularly now elect humanity, from every other creature. Not fish and not birds, not trees and not rocks, not even angels who fell into sin, but humans who have fallen into sin are called to be His disciples. Elect humanity is distinguished. Second thing to note about Matthew is that he was a Jew. His name Levi, not the name he uses, but the name by which he's referred to in Mark and in Luke, is a Hebrew name. He is also, we're told in Mark, the son of Alphaeus, emphasizing his Jewish genealogy. He was born and raised, in other words, in the sphere of the covenant. What we're taught now about discipleship is not that all who are born and raised in the sphere of the covenant become disciples, for that is not true, nor are we taught that being raised in the sphere of covenant is itself what makes you a disciple. For though Matthew was born and raised in the sphere of the covenant, Jesus called him yet to be His disciple, and the Pharisees themselves also raised in the sphere of the covenant were not called to be His disciple. He was a Jew whose being raised in the sphere of the covenant God used to prepare him for the work of discipleship. Therefore, you and I may not claim our parentage or our Christian upbringing, our baptism, or anything about our life and its religious aspect as a reason why we have been called unto discipleship, but must emphasize and understand that all that God has led us through and our parentage and our Christian education is His way of preparing us to be a disciple. Once again, the grace of God is emphasized. Thirdly, we notice about Matthew that he was a common man. I'm going to go on in a moment to point out two ways in which he was distinct from the others, two uniquenesses about him. But the evidence that he's a common man comes out of Scripture's silence regarding him, apart from what we read of him in our text and just a few other places. Though we know he was a Jew, he wasn't of the nobility. He wasn't one who is a great man in society amongst the Jews. God calls common men to be His disciples. Once again, not because there's something about a common man, an everyday man or woman, that makes us more worthy to be His disciple, but because God's standard in calling is far different from the world's. This the Apostle Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and following. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's standard on whom He will save and what kind of men He has raised up and prepared to be disciples of Christ is far different from the world's, because God's standard of greatness is different from every human standard of greatness. The point for young people to bear in mind, standing at what is beginning of the rest of life, a young person in high school or just out of high school, maybe just out of college, thinks the best is yet to come. You know what will make you truly great? What will make you truly great isn't that you'll found a successful business, isn't that you'll become a household name in every household in the United States. That, anyway, is not how God determines true greatness, but that you and I be faithful disciples is God's way of making us great. And then this says something about Jesus too, that He would call such men, humans, to be His disciples. Jesus, who is making Himself known now as the King of the Jews. That's first of all what He proclaimed Himself to be. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, was His first word in Matthew 4. And the whole gospel, according to Matthew, is going to hold forth Jesus as the King of the Jews. But as the King of the Jews, He will not be one whose kingdom is an earthly kingdom and whose glory is an earthly glory. That which the Jews expect, that which the Pharisees look for, that which even His 12 disciples think, is not in fact true of Jesus. And He shows that already by calling common men. Men who in the eyes of the world are nothing to be His own. From those three points, He was a human, He was a Jew, and He was a common man, which teach us the general character of the disciples of Christ, we move on to speak of two specific points about Matthew, which emphasize that God calls all sorts of people to be His own. First of all, notice Matthew's occupation. Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Jesus was in Caesarea. Jesus was in Capernaum at the time. Capernaum was one of the ports of entry into the region of Galilee and Judea There were three such main ports of entry. Jericho, if you came in on the road from the east, across the Jordan River. Caesarea, if you entered the land by sea, on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And Capernaum. Capernaum, which on the one hand was situated on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, so perhaps you came into the region from boat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but Capernaum, which was also situated on the main highway from Damascus, the capital of the region of Syria, going down to the Mediterranean Sea and the harbors there. In other words, it was on a highway, and many merchants would come on that highway, travelers and visitors also, and in coming, they would have to pass what was a toll booth, or the equivalent of, and pay their toll. Seems that that's the way to explain Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He wasn't collecting the taxes of the Jewish people, what they owed Rome, but he was collecting the tolls that the travelers had to pay. That he had this occupation means, first of all, that when Jesus called him to be a disciple, he was not looking for something else to do. He already had something to occupy his time and had a steady income and job security. It means, in the second place, that he was already despised of the Jews. For as a tax collector, he was a servant of the Roman government, a visible reminder to the Jews that they were not a nation in their own right, but that one whom they hated ruled over them. And therefore, whether Matthew, like so many other publicans, took advantage of his occupation to steal or not, we have no evidence one way or the other, he still was reproached and despised of the Jews. Jesus calls men to be his disciples from every walk of life, and from every sphere or layer of society. But one thing they're all going to have in common, and that is that all will be, if they were not yet, despised by society around. It's not possible to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ and to be esteemed by the world around. If you find that you are esteemed by ungodly unbelievers, though the proverb is true that if a man acts godly, even his enemies will have a certain respect for him. But in a day and age such as ours, if you have the love and the admiration of ungodly unbelievers, you may ask yourself, and I must ask myself, whether I am being as faithful a disciple of Jesus as he has called me to be. Jesus calls those who are lowly, despised, and hated. Secondly, after having spoken of his occupation, the scriptures suggest that with that occupation came a good living, and therefore a higher social status for Matthew. On the one hand, being a servant of the Roman government suggests that, but secondly, the fact that as soon as Jesus called him to be a disciple, and he arose and followed him, he took Jesus into his house, where many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Verse 10 and following. Now, Matthew does not tell us in Matthew 9, verse 10, that it was his house. Luke will do that. But evidently, it was his house, and he was capable of providing a sumptuous feast for Jesus and his disciples and many others because he had the means to do so. He was himself a man of some means. If then the writer, the inspired Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that God does not call the rich, or rather the strong and the noble and the mighty of this world, it nevertheless is true that at times Jesus calls to be his disciples those who are wealthy. You think of Lydia, a seller of purple, and herself a wealthy woman. You think of other of the Jews, some of them Pharisees. I'd refer to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who had to really renounce the doctrine of the Pharisees and therefore really renounce the status that being a Pharisee gave them in the eyes of some, but yet were called in a general way to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now you see again that the text has application to you and to me. For of all of the disciples whom Jesus Christ has called in the history of the world, those who live in 2018 in the United States of America are among the wealthiest of them. Maybe not in comparison with others in our own society, but certainly in comparison with the people of God in ages past and with the people of God in other countries today. Whom does God call to be disciples of Christ? All kinds of men and women. But this they have in common. They are sinners, and they are called to bear the reproach of Christ. The one who called Matthew to follow him was none less than Jesus himself. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, and he saith unto him, "Follow me." There were many men in those days who sought a following. And so, in one sense, what Jesus did might have been what other men did or would have tried to do. Many prophets who wanted to be viewed as influential men, wanted others to learn what they had to say, wanted others to live according to their principles and standards, wanted men, therefore, to go out and teach and tell others about what so-and-so said and how so-and-so lives, and so promote the influence of so-and-so's name. But when Jesus called Matthew, he was not just one of many. He was one alone. He was Jesus, the Christ. That he was the Christ has been emphasized already in the context, and Matthew relates specifically the miracle of the healing of the man sick of the palsy. In doing which miracle, Jesus not only showed that he was the Christ by healing one who was sick, but also showed that he was the Christ by pronouncing his sins to be forgiven. The multitudes noticed it, they marveled, and they glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Evidently to them, Jesus was a man. That is, he was a human. He took our human flesh upon himself. There was no question about that in their mind, but also he was God. God in the flesh, the Christ anointed to be our Savior. Therefore, when Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me," he spoke with the authority of Christ. Did not have to say to Matthew, "I would like you to follow me," or, "If you would choose to follow me, I will be sure to recompense you in one way or another." But very simply and with authority, and leaving Matthew no choice in the matter, "Follow me." Then, because the one who called him was Jesus the Christ, the call to follow Jesus meant that Matthew come to know what Jesus taught. And what Jesus taught would be no mere teaching of man, but would be the revelation of the will of God regarding our salvation. For you and for me to be called to follow Jesus, then, is to be given a distinct privilege, is to be taught the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that Jesus would say in John 8, verse 31 and 32. I referred to the first part of that verse earlier just to show that the word disciples is not used in the Scriptures exclusively with reference to the 12, but to the Jews that believe on Him. But what did Jesus say? If ye continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. To be a disciple of Jesus is to sit at His feet and learn the will of God regarding salvation. More, to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow Jesus as He also gives instruction regarding how we are to live our life. There too, Jesus did not have a new word to bring, not a new way to live that people had never heard before, but the instruction that Jesus gave regarding the life of discipleship and of godliness was the setting forth of the command that is the central command of the law, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So that Jesus would say in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, new, not again brand new, but new in the sense that it stood so contrary to the commandments of men and of the Pharisees in that day, and a commandment in which they would find the renewed power to obey by the death and resurrection of Christ. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have also have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another. And then, to be a disciple of Jesus, that which Jesus called Matthew 2, is to understand that in the way of learning the will of God regarding salvation and walking in the way of love and of obedience, the Lord is bringing me on the way to heaven. For if I follow Jesus, then I will ultimately find myself at the destination at which He arrived. And that destination is heaven itself, where we shall live and serve God in all perfection. You see, then, implied in the command, follow Me, and even more underscored by who Jesus was who called Matthew to follow Me, a clear description of what it is for you and for me to be a disciple of Christ. Though it involves scorn and reproach, there is, in the way of discipleship, great happiness. To follow Jesus was to leave family. We don't know Matthew's family situation. In the case of the other disciples, it certainly involved leaving of family for a time. To follow Jesus meant to live as those who had a right and a claim to no earthly means of support. They would eat the grain out of the fields that was reserved for the poor and the travelers. But for all of that, to be a disciple of Jesus was to enjoy in one's heart and soul the assurance of God's love and favor, the assurance that all things were being worked together for good for them by Jesus Himself. So for you and me. But how did I become a disciple of Jesus Christ? According to the instruction and applying the instruction given in our text, it was all of God. Not Matthew's will and not Matthew's consent, but the call of Jesus. How did that call come to you and to me? Well, it came to us at a certain moment in time, at least now in our consciousness. I'm going to begin there, and then we can work backward from there. The call to be a disciple came to us in our consciousness at some time. I don't say it's a moment that you remember. I don't say that though Matthew remembered where he was and what he was doing and could write it. That isn't necessarily true of you or me, especially those of us born and raised in the sphere of the covenant. Nevertheless, the call of God comes to us at some moment in time and even comes to us repeatedly in the preaching of the gospel. Renounce all earthly ambitions and follow Jesus Christ. Believe Him to be the only Savior. Obey Him and live as a child of God and disciple of Christ. The call comes to us repeatedly in time and in our consciousness. The Word of Jesus Christ Himself, that is what the preaching of the gospel is, worked in our hearts and understanding by the Holy Spirit, who uses the preaching as a means to that end, is the way by which we've been called unto discipleship. But of course, governing that call are two other gracious works of God. The one is eternal election. Though Jesus wasn't referring first of all to that doctrine, yet the point I'm making comes out in the word He spoke, John 15 to 16, to His 12, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." And so every disciple of Jesus Christ, hearing the call and the preaching of the gospel to follow Jesus Christ, understands that that call and that choice was His choice of me in accordance with His eternal counsel and not at all my choice of Him. Do you say, "I will follow Him"? Do you say, "I follow Him willingly"? The disciple must say that. But in saying that, the disciple does not say, "It was first my idea, and it was of my own will and volition." Then, this call, which comes to you and to me in time, in the preaching of the gospel, and by the Spirit's work in our hearts, is grounded on the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. How else could Christ call a man? How else could He call you and I? To be impressed with a point, consider just from the time you and I woke up this morning what we may have done or said or failed to do or say or even thought. That was sin. Failed to do what we should have or did what we should not have. And though we see our sins, we see today's sins today, yet we sit here under the preaching of the gospel and we hear again the call that in this coming week and for the rest of our lives we are to follow Christ, and we say, "Why me? How me?" And the answer is, because He who calls laid down His life for us. He atoned for sin. And because He atoned for our sins, the Good Shepherd who knows His sheep by name calls His sheep to be His disciples with an efficacious, powerful, irresistible call. What was the purpose of Christ in calling Matthew to be a disciple? And then what was and is the purpose of Christ in calling you and me? In general, that purpose is set forth in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I'm referring, when I say in general, I mean not just regarding Matthew now, but regarding all God's people. Here's the purpose of the call, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so with Matthew specifically, and with the others whom Christ called to follow Him, the purpose was to prepare them to be witnesses of Jesus to the far ends of the earth. Here, even though it's not in our text, you can't help but say, but there was a Judas. How does that fit in? The answer to that is that externally, there are those who hear the call of the gospel, join themselves to the Church of Jesus Christ as it manifested on earth, claim outwardly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but have not been chosen from eternity and for whom Christ did not die. And that serves their condemnation. But as I speak now of Jesus calling the 12 and of His calling Matthew and of His calling us, I'm not referring to that external call only, but to the internal call, to the efficacious call, to the call of the elect to follow Jesus with this as its purpose, that we bear witness to Jesus for the rest of our life in everything we do. We know very little of Matthew after he has written the gospel account, and we read in Acts 1 verse 13 that he was found with the others on the day in which Jesus ascended, gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem. We read more of Paul. We read more of Peter. We know some of the places they went and what their work involved. Of Matthew, we know nothing except this. And it's the obvious, because our text is found in the gospel according to Matthew. By writing, he taught us and bore witness to Jesus Christ. I don't mean he didn't preach. I mean we know nothing about where he preached. But we know he wrote. Consider that his work as a tax collector was in itself God's way of preparing him for this aspect of his discipleship. For as one who would write a gospel account, he must know how to read and write. Many of the Jews did. This was not an illiterate society, but Matthew was among the more educated even of them. He had to know also a number of languages, not only the Hebrew in which the Old Testament was written, but also the Greek in which he himself would write. And is sitting at the receipt of custom on a toll booth on an international highway was a way for him also to be prepared for the work to which he was called. With the gifts he was given, and in the way in which God directed his life, he bore witness to Jesus as the Christ. Now that begins to answer the question, how do you and how do I live as disciples of Christ? And how practically do we carry out our calling? Our calling is to believe the word of Jesus, to learn of Him, to obey Him, to love Him and to love each other. Yes, that's our calling. But how? And I ask the question because sometimes we might think to ourselves, that's for the disciples, that's for the preachers, that's for those who are the learned among us. But no, Jesus called the weak and the base. Sometimes he called a rich man, and sometimes he calls a poor man. In some instances, he called a learned man, and in some instances, he calls an unlearned man. Sometimes he calls a married man. Sometimes he calls a single man. Sometimes he calls a healthy man. Sometimes he calls a handicapped man. And to each, he says, follow Jesus in the capacity, in the position in which you are, with the gifts that you have, not wishing you were somebody else and had the gifts of somebody else, but in the position in which you find yourself today, in the position in which you will find yourself tomorrow. Be a witness in mouth and in action of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And even Matthew, having underscored that, though he must have preached, we don't know where, but we know he wrote, is a reminder to you and to me that even among those who are more prominent among the disciples of Christ, there are different purposes or different ways in which God will have them carry out the calling of showing forth His praises. You wonder how to be a disciple? You wonder how you are to be a disciple? Then examine where you're at in life. If you're a college student, say, I'm to be a disciple by being a believing, God's law loving and abiding college student. And if you are a wife and a mother, you say, I am to be a disciple by teaching my children of Christ and by being Christ-like in my conduct toward them. Calling is lifelong. Matthew gives us obedience now, or rather gives us instruction now regarding what that calling of discipleship involves when he writes, and he arose and followed him. Luke adds something that Matthew doesn't. And he left all and arose and followed him. Five things this underscores. In the first place, true discipleship and hearing the call to be a disciple requires of us an immediate response. Of the seven disciples whose calling is recorded in Scripture, all of them responded immediately and unquestioningly. So did Matthew. That was not true and would not be true of every Jew who spoke as if they would like to be a disciple of Jesus. Read in Matthew 8, verse 12. That doesn't work. Matthew 8, verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And there the problem of this man was on this being entirely his resolve because of he had his own goal and purpose in mind. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You don't understand what you're talking about, he said. And then another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Follow me. What you have in those are instances of men who aren't ready always immediately and unquestioningly to follow Jesus. But Matthew did, and the true disciple does. The work of tax collecting will go on. Matthew is called to another occupation. Secondly, true discipleship requires immediate service. Discipleship does not have a formal training period before we are a disciple, and then after that training period is over, then we do the work of discipleship. But the training to be a disciple and the being of a disciple are both lifelong. I learn more and more what it is to be a disciple as I live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It requires immediate service. And it's for that reason that Matthew hosts Jesus in his house immediately after he was called to discipleship. Matthew understands that to follow Jesus is not to be served by Jesus. Matthew did not say, Jesus, I will gladly follow you. Where are you preparing a feast for me today? But Matthew understands that discipleship is to serve Jesus, and therefore he brings Jesus into his house to serve his Lord and Master. Thirdly, true discipleship requires us to renounce all earthly hopes and gain completely. The special way the call of Matthew underscores that. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen, and when they were called by Jesus to be disciples, they did leave their nets, but you find they went back to them. And then not only did they go back to them relatively soon after being called, so that Jesus had to call them a second time and make clear to them that they were not to go fishing. But later on, after Jesus died, they went back fishing again, and the resurrected Lord appears to them. They have a means by which they can go, if need be, and make support for their life and for their families. But Matthew can never say, if it doesn't work out to be a disciple of Jesus, I can always go back and be a tax collector. When he left all, as Luke says he did, he turned his back on it and renounced his office and the income it provided. That's true discipleship. Therefore, inherent in true discipleship is a trusting of our Lord and Master to provide all our earthly needs. We will give ourselves for Him, and He, as He promised in Matthew 6, will give us food and drink and raiment, the things we truly need. He knows what our needs are, and as the Lord and Savior and Master, will provide them. Fourthly, true discipleship involves a readiness to bear reproach, a point that's been made before. The only thing I want to add to it at the moment now is that that reproach will come from the same source. That's rather ironic in a sense. As a tax collector, a representative of the Roman government, Matthew bears the reproach and scorn of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, who hate the Romans. And now that he becomes a disciple of Jesus, the true King, the King of the Jews, he will bear reproach from the same people. Yet he'll serve a greater master. That irony rings true in the life of some of God's children. Leave one area in which they're scorned and reproached to be a disciple of Christ and find that they fare no better. Are you hated of the world? You'll be hated no matter what you do when you are faithful to Jesus Christ. Fifthly, true discipleship involves the confidence, requires the trust of us that in the way of all of this, we shall be brought to live with Jesus and God in heaven. Discipleship, in a certain sense, ends at death. That is, our calling to witness to Christ in the midst of an evil world will end at death. In another sense, discipleship is a calling that never ends, for to all eternity we are to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Beloved, we live in evil days. The end of the world draws nigh. That's one reason why instruction such as that which our passage gives us regarding what discipleship involves is necessary and relevant for us today. And a second reason why this instruction is relevant and necessary is that there are, even as in Jesus' day, many who said they were disciples, acted as if they would be disciples, following Him for bread. How many disciples left Him? We read in John 6, when He said to them, "You're just following Me for bread, and you're just following Me because of the miracles which I do, but you don't love the truth." Let us be not those who follow Him for bread, but who follow Him because we see Him to be the Savior of God's church. When following Him as a disciple involves hardship, as it inevitably will for each of us in one way or another, at one time or another. And when the disciple asks, "How can I go on following Him?" it appears that this is fruitless. Then the disciple looks back to the one who called him and says, That was Christ. Therefore, he who called me is he who will equip me. I will never find myself at a position in life in which I cannot do what he's called me to do. Remember, beloved, who you are and who I am, unworthy sinners who've been called. But then remember who called us, and be encouraged in a life of discipleship. Amen. Father which art in heaven, we pray that these words might cause us to grow in our faith and in godliness and gratitude to thee for all thou hast done for us in Christ. Our life is one of discipleship. Give us to implement the lessons we've learned and all that Scripture teaches us regarding discipleship to the praise of the glory of thy name. And hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.